I'd like to turn you this evening to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. It is a section that we have read before in relation to the Galatian epistle, but it has a particular bearing upon our subject this evening. And the cities of which we read, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, were all in that same region of the world, in Asia Minor, and might be reckoned as amongst the churches of Galatia. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, this is of course Paul and Barnabas, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to return you this evening to the Galatian epistle and to the point that we have reached in chapter 4. And you will recall that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been enlarging upon this metaphor of the Jews under the Old Covenant system as having been effectively under a schoolmaster or under tutors and governors until such times as the full truth of the gospel was made known unto them, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming in human flesh, came to acknowledge his people from amongst them, those truly believing, as his sons, to redeem them from under the law, to grant them a discharge from that system, that they should graduate from it, that they should be recognized not simply as one with all the rest receiving that education or under that system, but that they might be identified as sons. Now, what was effected for those who believed from out of Jewry was effected on behalf of all the true people of God from every nation and tribe and tongue, that it should not be necessary for us to be subject to those ceremonies or rituals or to that legal system any longer. We are redeemed from under it. Its demands have been met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also considered this remarkable statement in verse 6 of chapter 4. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we thought of this in a little more detail and said how it accurately describes that process whereby God brings his salvation to bear. God does not act on the spur of the moment. It is not a contingency. He does not, as it were, see who is behaving themselves or who is believing and then agree or decide that he will save them. No, indeed. Those whom he saves are those whom he has elected to save from a past eternity. Because we are sons, because we are his children already, by virtue of election, in due time, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, bringing new birth, effecting regeneration, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. And we saw how, whilst God is sometimes described is as a father in the Old Testament, in a metaphorical sense, or in respect of creation, or in respect of ownership of the world and that which he has made, it is not until we come to the New Testament that we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the begotten Son of God, referring to him in those terms with reality and with truth and calling God his Father because he is his Father in the way the Scriptures describe it to us. And it is this privilege, it is this right, which is conferred upon all the people of God, to call God our Father. There are some, you know, who say that the Lord's Prayer is not really for the church. There are dispensationalists who say, no, that teaching was only for the Jews. Only they could use such language as this. My friends, that is nonsense. This passage in Galatians teaches us directly the opposite. It says that only those the only ones who can truly say of God, my Father, who can truly say our Father, which is in heaven, are those to whom God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Those who are saved by grace, those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, these and these alone are they who can cry, Abba, Father. For they are no more servants, but sons, with all the glorious consequences that that brings in. Sons not in competition with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sons not in spite of the Lord Jesus Christ, but sons and heirs of God through Christ. And we considered the wonder of that truth, that he, the eternal Son of God, has himself effected that means to make others the children of God. It is he who has effected that work to make sinners sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with himself. Which brings us this evening in our study to verse 8 of chapter 4. And I believe that were we to be asked, or at least were I to be asked, where the chapter breaks might more conveniently be placed in such an epistle as this to the Galatians, we might say that the chapter break would sit more conveniently between verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, because you will observe that these verses we have already considered from 1 through to 7 belong more properly with that which was previously begun in verse 24 and 25. But now, as we come to verse 8, there is a certain change in tone. The apostle has used this analogy. He has used this illustration, this description of children in elementary school, indiscernible, the sons or children of the father from the children of the household slaves and servants, until such times as they are redeemed from under that system and called out from it unto better things, to be acknowledged by their father. Well, having given that illustration, in verse 8, he begins to apply it to the condition in Galatia. And you remember what was going on there. You remember the fundamental problem. There were these Judaizing heretics who were coming amongst the Christians there in the New Testament churches of Galatia and saying they could not be proper Christians, they were not real Christians, unless they also began to observe certain of the rites and rituals of Judaism, including circumcision and separation from other Gentiles, and other such rituals as these. And without these things, they said, you cannot be Christians. You must become Jews first. This is what they were saying. This is what they were claiming. And this is what Paul is so soundly refuting with the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he makes this forcible application in verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, there is a great deal to comprehend in these few verses, my friends, and there is a lot of application to be made to the present day. So we will not cover it all in the course of one sermon. But let us look in a little more detail at something of the content which is here before us. The Apostle Paul begins to direct his comments more especially towards these Gentile believers, men and women from Galatia who had never heard anything of the religion of the Jews, perhaps, and had certainly never heard anything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ until such times as it began to be preached to them by the likes of Paul and Barnabas. And then, as you know, for a time they were very happy in their newfound Christian faith and in those churches which had been formed in that region of the world until these false teachings had started to come in. And these other individuals, some of them, alas, misguided Christians, others of them evidently false professors or wolves in sheep's clothing, saying, no, this is not enough. You must adopt Jewish practices as well. You must adopt Jewish practices first. Now, to these Gentile believers, these Galatian believers, Paul addresses these words. When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He reminds them of the way they lived and the sort of practices they had and the sort of religions which they followed before they ever heard the gospel, before the likes of himself or Barnabas ever arrived upon their shores. They were not entirely irreligious. Far from it. These Galatians, and indeed the whole region of Asia Minor, had a profusion of religious systems and religious practices. Now, Archaeology and secular history tells us a little bit about it. And it tells us that this region of Asia Minor, or Anatolia as it is sometimes called, was at one time in its history affected by the Hittite religions, and that these were adopted and were commonplace in much of that region of the world. At various times in its history, their national rulers were regarded as deities, and there were cults of emperor worship or of ruler worship, such as have been common in other parts of the world at other times in history. And then, of course, with the conquests made by the Greeks around that part of the world and the Mediterranean, they also adopted Hellenistic religious practices. And we only need a very basic knowledge or comprehension of some of the Greek myths and so on to know the great plethora or pantheon of deities and demigods which were reckoned amongst the Greeks and which were known by the Greeks. Well, then, of course, the Romans appeared upon the scene. And as the Roman First Republic and then the Roman Empire grew, so it absorbed all manner of religious practices from around the world and began to pick and choose certain elements of it, and certain things which they liked and certain practices which were popular in various parts of the world that they conquered, they all composited together. And as you know, the Romans adopted many of the Greek gods and gave them Latinized names and fitted them into their own system of worship. And Galatia, which came first under Greek rule and latterly under Roman rule, adopted these religions as well. And that, of course, is why we began by looking into Acts chapter 14, because there we have a prime example of some of the things that went on and some of the things that were done in just one city by way of an example here in Lystra, which belonged to Lycaonia, an adjacent county to Galatia. And there we read that when the apostle Paul and Barnabas were used of God in this miracle of healing, there was a great reaction provoked amongst the people. When the people saw what Paul had done, Acts 14, verse 11, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, of course, these were the names of certain deities reckoned amongst the Romans. Less than a generation earlier, they had been known by the Greeks as Zeus and Hermes, some great father of the gods, one reckoned as more senior or powerful amongst the gods, and then another who was his messenger or his viceroy, Hermes amongst the Greeks, or Mercury amongst the Romans. And these deities, these false gods, were being worshipped by the Galatians and by these people in Asia Minor. They had priests, they had systems of sacrifices, they had temples, they had any number of statues. And you notice that immediately they believed that they needed to acknowledge the gods and to thank the gods by bringing oxen and garlands and doing sacrifice. The people rendering unto these fictitious deities, these false and invented gods, of their produce and of their wealth and of their prosperity, bringing animals to slay and other such dainties. And they would have done sacrifice there and then, had not Paul and Barnabas, with great exertion and cries on their part, prevented them in their purpose. Some of whom grudgingly acknowledged and desisted. Others, it seems, were much put out by Paul and Barnabas's protestations, and within a very short space of time were stoning them and thought that they had literally finished Paul off and had killed him by stoning. Such was the fickleness of their attitude and so quick their change. But here we see something of the religious practices in the region around Galatia at that time in their history. "When ye knew not God," says Paul in our text, "ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." He is making an accurate report he is giving something, an accurate history of those people. Before they had the knowledge of God, they indulged all sorts of religious practices. They worshipped all kinds of deities, which, he says, by nature, are no gods. That is an interesting expression, isn't it? Which, by nature, are no gods. It is as though he says, it should almost be obvious to you that those gods were no gods. It is entirely natural to conclude that those deities that you formerly professed and worshipped were fictitious and were false. And my friends, it is a principle borne out in so many places of Scripture. What sort of God is invented by men? What sort of deity has to be dreamed up by men and women who decide what the God will look like and what characteristics he will have and decide what he or she will look like as a statue and will then fashion that statue out of stone or out of wood? And if they have the wherewithal and the means, they perhaps will coat it in silver or in gold. And then they will have this statue and they will say, here is the God. Here is your God. Here is the representation of your God. It looks like an elephant, or it looks like a snake, or it looks like a man with the head of a wolf, or it's got four arms, or it's got six heads. And they make up a history for it. And they make up a family tree for it. And they say what other gods it is related to, and what relationships it has entered into with humans, and what demigods it might have produced by way of its offspring, and what its powers are, and how it is to be placated. And they devise a whole system like this. And here is their God in the center of some temple or other edifice. It is made of stone. It is made of wood. If it's made of wood, there's a risk it might rot, and it might have to be replaced. They have fashioned it with eyes, but it can't see because they're stone eyes, or they're eyes made of gemstones. They fashion it with hands, but it cannot do anything with the hands because the hands are made of metal, and they are stationary and they are static. They perhaps even go so far as to make a statue with feet. Mercury, as you know, or Hermes, was always depicted with winged sandals with which he was supposed to fly from place to place. But the statues, the marble carvings of him, never moved an inch unless they were accidentally knocked over, because they were made of stone. This God could not go anywhere. Nature itself, says the Apostle Paul, reason should have told you that those gods that you so served, and the word used for serve here is a strong one. It means to be in a state of bondage or servitude or slavishly attending upon these gods. And you rendered service unto those things which nature should have told you were not gods, had no efficacy in them. And certainly these Galatians, of course, that region, had had so many of these systems, these false religions, these deities imported there. And suddenly were being told that there was a new system of worship, or there were new names for these gods, according to what the Greeks had imported, or what the Romans had imported. By nature, says Paul, it should have been evident that these were no gods. And yet, in that past time, in your ignorance, before you came to the knowledge of God, the one, true, only God, you did them service. You were in bondage to them. And my friends, what a bondage it was, depending upon what systems we care to look at. And I don't particularly encourage the study of false religions, other than to see the absurdness of so many of them and the slavish nature in which they were obeyed. People would have to give all sorts of things. They would have to pay taxes. They would have to even give their children. We're not talking necessarily about human sacrifice, but to deliver them up to be priests or priestesses or to serve in these systems. They would have to give livestock for sacrifices. They would have to give of the fruits of their field. They were expected to venerate these deities, sometimes on pain of imprisonment or on pain of death. This was the life that they led. And if they belonged to a city where there was some famous temple or where some significant statue existed, And in Galatia in particular, there was a supposed mother of the gods called Cybele, who had a temple in Pisidia. If you lived in such a city, you remember the Ephesians had Artemis in Greek or Diana in Roman. And the whole city was expected to venerate this local deity whose statue was in their local temple and to attend carnivals and processions and so on and so forth. It was a lifetime of servitude unto these gods of stone and of wood and of men's invention, which nature itself should have manifestly shown to be false. And this was the way that the Galatians lived in the times of their ignorance, in their unconverted days. But now, says Paul in verse 9, ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. In verse 9, he begins to talk of the time of their conversion, the time in which they came to know God. Singular. God. Capitalized. The great I am. The one true God. You came, he said, to know God. And then, in a tiny, almost parenthetical clause, he says, or rather, are known of God. And he doesn't say this as a throwaway statement, my friends. It's not hyperbole, it's not some grammatical artifice. By making this simple statement, he reminds us again of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He reminds us again of the truth of election. Just as he had said previously, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So he says here, you knew God. You came to the saving knowledge of God. You came to the realization of God. You were converted. Why did that happen? Because of what you did? Because of your own volition? Because of a discovery that you made? No, no. You came to know God because God knew you. Because God had set his love upon you. God had chosen you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's why we sang for our second hymn those well-known words, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old, thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Thy sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind the world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owes none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. It's a very nice hymn. It's a very fundamental and significant hymn. But you know, my friends, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, sums it up in just two clauses. Ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. There it is, the doctrine of election in less than a sentence. But now, he says, this is your current state. Ye have come to know God because of his knowledge of you, because of his saving purposes for you. Ye acknowledge God in your thinking and by means of conversion. And God has likewise acknowledged you. He has made manifest that ye are his children, ye are his sons and daughters. You're blessed with saving faith, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are entered into all these spiritual blessings to be the sons of God, to be heirs with Jesus Christ. That is your state now. That is your blessed condition now. Well, he says, after that ye have known God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Now the words which are here before us literally mean this. Weak carries the sense of being sickly, of being infirm. And beggarly means impoverished, without value, devoid of any worth, unable to procure anything. Weak and beggarly elements or systems or basic practices. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Now, my friends, here is a very profound statement indeed. I trust that the apostle's meaning is clear to us. He says that previously, in your unbelieving days, your unconverted days, when you were following these false religious systems, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, you were engaged in all these weak and beggarly practices, in all these forms of religion that were sick at their heart. They were corrupt. They were infected with all kinds of evil and wickedness. And they were beggarly. There was no good in them. They didn't have any spiritual value. All the garlands of flowers that you ever made at great cost to yourself in terms of money and time, and hung around statues of Zeus and Hermes and so on, they were entirely without value. They didn't achieve anything. It didn't help you in any way. It didn't placate any deity because there was no such deity to placate. It did not accomplish the ends for which you did it, whether to get a good harvest or to have success in business or to have some blessing upon your family. Those practices were weak. They were infected at their heart. They were without any value. They had no spiritual benefit in them. Those were the weak and beggarly elements which you were engaged in, the practices which you indulged back then under those false religious systems. Now, he says, you came to the knowledge of Christ. You were saved. You became Christians. But you're turning again to weak and beggarly elements. Well, what is he saying? Were they trying to go back to the worship of Zeus? Were they trying again to venerate Hermes? Were they trying to go back to the false religions of the Greeks and the Romans? No, my friends. They were trying to go back to the false religion of the Jews. The false religion of Judaism. They wanted to go back to the practice of circumcision. They wanted to begin, at least on the part of these Gentile believers, the observance of the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals of Judaism. And Paul says, those things are weak and beggarly elements. Just like the worship of Zeus and Hermes and the practices of the Roman religions and the Greek religions were false, were erroneous, were weak and were beggarly. Do you see the force of the apostle's words? He says Judaism is a false religion. It is as false as the worship of Zeus. It is as false as the worship of Hermes. And these practices, dragged up again out of the Old Testament, of circumcision and of feasts of weeks and feasts of tabernacles, times and days and seasons to be observed, he says they are just as wrong as the worship of heathen deities. They are weak and beggarly elements. You think you're advancing your religion by observing them, he says. These Judaizing heretics are telling you that they are good things to do. They are not. It is like going back to idolatry. It is as bad as the worship of false gods. Now, my friends, this is a very solemn and a very searching truth for us to contemplate. And we might say, well, how can this possibly be? How could Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee by upbringing of the tribe of Benjamin, ever liken Judaism, that precious religion to which he had devoted so much of his life, how could he liken it to idolatrous practices, the worship of Zeus and Hermes? What is he saying? That the practices of Judaism are weak and beggarly things, like the worship of false gods. Well, my friends, here we begin to see the purposes of God. And here we begin to see that transformation and change which God had brought about. In the Old Testament era, he had given the Jews a system to follow. At Sinai, he gave them a law. He gave them rites and ceremonies and rituals to observe. And they were there for a time. They were appointed for a period in history. They served a limited purpose, to be signposts and foreshadowings and directions unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who would afterward come. And now Christ hath come. What place remained for those former practices? None at all. What purpose did those rituals and rites and ceremonies serve now? None at all. They were coming to an end. They were coming to a complete and final conclusion. Let me highlight to you some other verses of the scriptures that make this abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul, again speaking to the Ephesians, tells us this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. You remember how important in the past the distinction had been for the Jews, the distinction between themselves and Gentiles, and how making that distinction and separating themselves from Gentiles and segregating themselves in all walks of life and in all sorts of social situations was so vital. Well, here in Ephesians 2, the apostle says this, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus ye, who sometimes were far off," he's speaking again to Gentile believers, this time in Ephesus, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming in likeness of human flesh, living that perfect life, dying that terrible death, fulfilling all that the law had prefigured, all that the law demanded preceptively and penally. The Lord Jesus abolished it. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 describes it in these terms: "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." My friends, can you imagine the size of the books of the law, which had been so precious to the Jews of old? Can you imagine what a volume of print it must have taken up? The descriptions of the rites and rituals that must be followed, the ceremonies to be observed. The Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle, has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Because remember, it always was against us. It always condemned anyone who was subject to it, because they could not keep it, they could not fulfill it. The Lord Jesus has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. "There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof." Now, this is very similar language to what we have in our text in Galatians. There, Paul calls it weak and beggarly. Here, he speaks of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. He says that former system, speaking here particularly of the priesthood, of high priests and of lower priests and of Levites and of singers and the systems appointed for the tabernacle and for the temple, he says, "There is verily, without doubt, a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God." Again, Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. To vanish away. The system given by God to the Jews of the Old Testament era served its purpose and ceased. Christ is described as abolishing it, as breaking it down like a wall, as blotting it out, as though it were handwriting to be deleted. It is disannulled. It has decayed and waxed old and should vanish away. That is God's purpose. That is God's plan. That is God's commandment. Says the apostle to those Gentiles, being deceived and being tempted back to the practice of it. Why go back to weak and beggarly elements? Why go back to things which are weak at their very heart, which are sick at their very heart, and which are unprofitable and without value and have no spiritual merit? And you see, that was the case with all those systems that were imposed at Sinai. They were weak. Romans 8 makes it clear. The commandments were weak because of man's inability to keep them. Weak through the flesh. And they were unprofitable. Though they were done diligently, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they made nothing perfect. They could not cleanse a single sin. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now, my friends, given that statement, given that truth, who in their right mind would try to revive that which was passed away? To build up a wall that Christ himself had broken down? To bring back into existence handwriting which he himself had blotted out? To reinstitute practices which God had disannulled and had said were old and should vanish away? To do it is to institute a false religion, a new religion which stands opposed to God and to God's word and to God's will. Now, my friends, perhaps even all of these things said and all of these verses considered, we find it a little hard to grasp, because we think, well, if this system was right in the past and if God commanded it to the Jews of old, and if God prescribed those systems and those rituals and those ceremonies and that system of worship for them, and they were to follow it for hundreds of years, how can it suddenly become wrong? How can the situation so change as to make the re-observance of those things or the re-institution of those things a sin in itself? A sin like a false religion. Let me give you another example of precisely the same thing that we find in the Bible. There was a time in the wilderness when the people, as they journeyed, were afflicted by a dreadful plague of serpents, by poisonous snakes, which bit the people, and the people were dying, and dying in great numbers. And God said to Moses that he was to provide a means for the people's deliverance, and that means was to be a serpent of brass. He was to make an image of a snake, and he was to set it upon a pole, and he was to erect that pole in the ground. And the people should look to that snake upon the pole, and those that looked, believing it would be effective, trusting that it would save them, would be delivered and would be restored. And that was what Moses did. And exactly as God had described, so it happened. Now, you know, my friends, it's interesting that whilst the people journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years, That snake, that metal serpent on its pole, survived. They brought it with them to Canaan. And it existed for hundreds of years, you know. It was still there hundreds of years later, in about 700 BC, during the reign of Hezekiah. And some people had decided to revive it. Some people had found that snake on a pole out again from wherever it had been stored or kept down through the centuries. And they set it up again. And they began to worship it. And no doubt they justified it. And they say, well, look what was achieved by this snake on a pole hundreds of years ago there in a wilderness. God instructed that it should be made back then. Let's set it up again. Let's worship it. Perhaps there's still some good in it. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan, which literally translated means a piece of brass. Hezekiah took that serpent on the pole which God had instructed Moses to make hundreds of years before, and he smashed it to pieces because the people had tried to set it up again. They had sought to worship it again long after it had served its God-given purpose, and had no further use. And Hezekiah said, cease from worshipping it. It's as bad as idolatry. It's as bad as a false god. And he broke it in bits and he said, look, it's a weak and beggarly element. It's pieces of brass. To seek to reinstitute it, to seek to give it recognition again, long after it should have been disposed of, and long after its God-appointed purpose was fulfilled, was to make a false religion of it. And my friends, let me suggest to you that this is but typical of what we are saying about Judaism. Judaism is a false religion. It served its purpose in the time that God gave it. And then God actively declared that its purpose was done, that its course was run, and it must pass away. It must vanish away. And for anyone, for the Jews, for Christians, for the Galatian Christians, for Christians in the present day, to try to revive the practices of Judaism, to try and indulge and engage in the practices of Judaism, is as sinful as indulging the practices of Islam, or of Hinduism, or of Buddhism. And for those Christians who say, let's get the Jews back to Israel and rebuild the temple, they might as well be saying, let's get the Muslims back to Mecca and help them build a mosque. These are false religious systems which are weak and beggarly, sick at their heart, and of no spiritual profit. We could try and think of some analogies to say what it is like to try in this day and age, to try as Christians to go back and adopt the practices of the Jews. We might say it would be a little like having a relative who had died, and instead of mourning them and passing on, to make a shrine of the place that they lived, or to perhaps to have a photograph of them and keep speaking to it, or putting flowers beneath it, and to keep continually going back to the house where they used to live, or storing their clothes, or putting them on a mannequin. What we might say was understandable, or an effect of bereavement to begin with, very quickly begins to look like some psychological disturbance or some mental problem and takes on a very macabre sort of sense within a few months. Or like perhaps a couple who have been in a relationship which has broken down, and one individual perhaps in that relationship has caused great offence, and they have parted company from each other, and they have said that they will not go out with one another any longer. And then one of those individuals will not take no for an answer, and keeps following that individual who has separated from them, and keeps hounding them down. Before very long, it is diagnosed as some sort of medical problem, and it can be punished by the police. Or perhaps we could use another analogy. And we might say that on some occasions, when new building work is taking place, where a new housing estate is being made, sometimes a temporary road is set up so that traffic can get through. And a temporary road might be provided until such times as the housing estate is completed. And then the permanent road is put in, and the temporary right of way is revoked. Now, if one individual were to say, well, hang on, I used to like that temporary route that was provided across the field. I liked that old road that was provided. I'm going to keep driving that way. I'm going to break through the gate, and I'm going to go back across that field because I preferred it. Well, not only would it be foolish, not only would it be unnecessary, it would also now be a crime to do such a thing, because that previous right of way has been revoked and has been removed. This is what it is like. These are some of the analogies that we might use. Well, you know the Apostle Paul here in our text uses an even more forcible analogy. He says, it's like trying to break back into prison. It's like trying to break back into prison. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye desire again to be in bondage. He said, you've been freed from those things. Christ came and lived and died in order that you, who could never meet the demands of God's law, who could never have fulfilled all its requirements, who could have never attained to his standard of righteousness, do not need to by your own labors. And instead, you're reimposing these systems. You're deciding to observe Jewish feast days again, and Jewish months, and Jewish times, and Jewish years, and the Jewish custom of circumcision, and Jewish societal rules of separation. You're reinstituting and reinforcing these weak and beggarly elements, which were such a bondage, which were such a burden. Ye desire again to be in bondage. It's like trying to break back into prison. I am afraid of you, says Paul. He says, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I fear for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Lest your desire to go back to these rites and rituals, to these systems that could not achieve anything, that had no merit in themselves, that your desire to practice them again is proof that you're not truly saved, that you don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't truly realize what he has done for you. And in consequence, you are going back to your natural state. You are going back to a false system of religion. What a thing. What a thing, my friends. In the next few weeks, as the Lord enables us, I should like us to consider certain weak and beggarly elements which continue to arise in the Church of God to the present day. Certain practices or behaviors which certain individuals or denominations or sects within Christendom try to justify on the basis of certain spurious Old Testament arguments, which have no place in the Church of God, which have no place for Christians in the New Testament and are to be eschewed entirely. And to practice them is like nothing more than a false religion. But this evening, let us deal simply and very briefly with that which lies upon the very surface. That which was the problem in Galatia, the reinstitution and the observance by Christians of Jewish practices and Jewish feasts. The apostle says it's like trying to break back into prison. It's like trying to bring back that which should be dead and buried. It's like worshipping a false religious system, and it abounds among so-called Christians in the present day. Those who claim to be Christians but believe in a restoration of the Jews to Israel. Those who claim to be Christians but believe in the reinstitution of the temple and a future re-implementation of temple worship. And then amongst Christians, those who believe that all the Jews are somehow going to be saved and are on a par with Christians. My friends, they are not, any more than all the Iranians are going to be saved or all the English are going to be saved. The Jews are not all going to be saved. Some say they will all be saved regardless of what they believe and regardless of when they lived. Some say they will all be saved who are alive at the end of time. Some say they will all be saved by the gospel. My friends, it is nonsense. The scriptures say nothing about entire ethnic groups being saved. They say nothing about persons of a certain biological line of descent being saved. It is contrary to the entire word of God. It is a complete refutation of the way of salvation here described. Also in this general heading, we include the Seventh-day Adventists, a false religious system. And they say they will have a Saturday Sabbath and that they will observe the Jewish Sabbath. There are those who call themselves Hebrew Christians or Messianic Jews and think they may mix two religions. My friends, you might as well try to mix Christianity and Hinduism or Christianity and Buddhism as to mix Christianity and Judaism. The one is true, the other is false. The one is God-appointed, the other is a device and artifice of the devil in this day and age. And it is to be eschewed. It is to be rejected. Who, having known the freedom which Christ Jesus brings, who, knowing the liberty which Christ Jesus brings, would ever seek to re-implement, to re-institute, to justify or to excuse, much less to commend, these very things which he has abolished, which he has taken out of the way, which he has removed. It is folly in the extreme. It is breaking ourselves back into prison. Let me conclude with the words here from Colossians that we considered earlier. Here is our instruction as New Testament believers. Here is the instruction which is given to us, that we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That we, my friends, should rejoice in that which he has done for us and that he has wrought for us. That we should not, as Paul warns the Colossians, begin to observe Jewish practices in respect of meat or drink or of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. That we should not be beguiled by other such systems and practices, but rather, my friends, that we should hold the head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, we do not live any longer subject to those ordinances, to those systems of old. Let us, by the grace of God, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. For his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 260. 260. No temple made with hands, his place of services. In heaven itself he stands, a heavenly priesthood his. And then importantly, this last couplet, in him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled, and now withdraw. Number 260. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.